We're going to read the Word of God together from 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is God's Word. It's not the Word of man. This is the living Word of God that we read together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. May God bless to us this reading of his word. Paul writes this letter to Timothy, a man whom he calls his beloved son. Timothy is the senior minister in the region of Ephesus, and he is reminding Paul is reminding Timothy of the blessing of the home that Timothy has come from. We see in chapter 1, verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you also. He challenges him to keep on fanning into flame the gift of God. The task that lies before Timothy is going to be a difficult and arduous one. He's going to have to be focused. He's going to have to be determined. And he's only going to persist in that task that God has given him if he keeps on looking at Christ and the gift that God has given to him. He encourages him to follow the sound words, the pattern of sound words that Paul had taught to him. We read that in verse 13. There was a framework within which Timothy was to live and work and labor. And that framework was not something that was to come out of his own mind or his own heart. It had been laid down in the words that Paul had given to him. And he's to guard the good deposit entrusted to him. Stirring words, challenging words, convicting words from a man in Paul who is in a very difficult situation. Paul, as we have seen, is imprisoned in conditions that are probably extremely harsh. He's facing his death. He is going to be executed. He expects that, and he's virtually on his own. One tends to feel sympathy for Paul. After all, he had given himself to the cause of Christ through the labor in the church. Here is a man who was no armchair theologian. This is not a man who arose from his comfortable surroundings to make guest appearances at prestigious church events and then to return to the pleasant environment of a study to peruse through the letters and the scriptures of the Old Testament and then write the letters we have today. There's nothing in Paul's life that speaks of ease, leisure, comfort. When you read the life of this man, you get the sense of a man who constantly saw himself as being at the coalface of the labors in the church of Christ, amid the dirt and the grime and the reality of the Christian life. He's a man who deals with the fact that all mankind are born dead in their trespasses and sins. He doesn't shirk from the truth that sin is debilitating. It's corrosive. It's destructive. He doesn't withhold from telling people that God does not love everybody. That God has chosen to save only those whom he set his love on. And he says that God has made that choice before the creation of the world. Paul is not a man who is out to make it easy for himself or out to make it easy for everybody else. He is direct. He is honest because he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And he loves the true elect of God's people. He's very clear about the fact that there's only one way of salvation, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You read the letters of Paul and you see that he's never slow to challenge the Christians, those who say they have repented and do have faith in Jesus Christ. He's constantly on at the Christians to live a life worthy of that profession, putting to death sin, not excusing it, not putting it aside and saying it doesn't matter, not tolerating it. He is someone who is determined to get across the message. It's one of his big ideas that he constantly hit on, that sin is destructive and you must put it to death. Nor was he beyond speaking about specific sins and about particular churches and calling them to sort themselves out, whether it was a matter about the Lord's Supper or whether it was about their continued embracing of someone who was in public open sin. He also addressed very directly those who attacked the gospel and the church with their apparently insignificant requests that if you wanted to be a Christian, then you had to imbibe many of the traditions of the Jewish faith. After all, Jesus was a Jew and he engaged in these things as well. So here is a man in Paul who is focused, determined. Here is a man who is a true soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who confronted sinners with the truth of the gospel, who confronted Christians with the necessity to put sin to death, who confronted the church to deal with specific sins within their community, and confronted those who rejected the gospel. Oh, that we would have such men in our land this day. Men who would declare the truth about sin. Men who would declare the truth about the one way of salvation. Men who would seek to address public sin in their community, that is, the church community. Men who would declare and take on those who attack the gospel and the church. Our land today is bereft of such godly, determined, focused, disciplined men. It's crying out for them. It's full of time-serving ministers who think to cover their backs rather than to bring the gospel to bear on the backs of this nation's people. You would think that such a man, in his hour of need, would have been loved and surrounded by the church, cared for, encouraged, prayed for, and looked after. And yet we read here in verse 15, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." The lack of support and help is astonishing. It is glaring by its absence. It's almost like reading those words with incredulity. How on earth could the church that had received so much from this man who had invested himself, who had invested himself physically, who had invested himself emotionally, who had invested his mind, who had invested his body in caring for the church, in proclaiming the gospel of salvation, in calling people to walk in the ways of righteousness, and directing them to the fact that their sin was destroying them. Here was a man who by his praying and his loving had brought the church outside of Christ, as outside the work of Christ, who had carried the bride of Christ. And yet here he is, at this time in his death, when he's in a Roman prison cell, and it's wet and it's stinking and it's dank, And there's nobody there except Luke. And there's nobody caring for him at all, virtually. You wonder and say to yourself, this is an absolute and downright disgrace in the Church of Jesus Christ. How could Paul find himself in this situation? How could so many have turned their back on him? I think that there were two reasons for this desertion of Paul. First, because of who Paul is. I think that many deserted him because of who he is. Many deserted him, I think, because they were jealous of him. And they may even been pleased to find that Paul was getting his comeuppance at last. When you look at Paul's life and what he underwent to bring the gospel to people, you would wonder how could anyone have been jealous for this man? How could anyone have wanted what he lived in? We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, five times I received the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger, thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. You would think, hearing that and knowing something of the life of Paul, you would ask yourself, how could anyone be jealous of this man's life? And yet there were. For during his house arrest in Rome, on the previous occasion, we read that he writes from that house arrest to the church at Philippi, and he says in chapter 1, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment. Now, Paul is talking here about Christians, men who are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of them are preaching out of envy of Paul. And they're preaching because of a rivalry or a sense of rival that they have against Paul. Now, there are those in the church today who look at the outward appearance and achievements of ministers and they're jealous. They're jealous. It's one of my blessings of my life that as a relatively young man, I had the opportunity to spend time with men of real ability. Men who have made a real impact on the Reformed Church across the world as church planters and teachers. Some of them are well-known names today. And the one thing that I learned was that when you actually spend time with such men, you would never want to envy their position. Because I was blessed asking them questions. Because they, I think, worked out, some of them, that when I was asking them questions, I wasn't searching their hearts. I was seeking to learn from them. And when I asked them questions, I began to realize the difficulties of the job of being a minister of the gospel if you take it seriously. There were those who deserted Paul because they were jealous of him. And they were happy that he was now sitting in this prison. Paul, as I've already said, was a very direct writer. Pastorally, he was lovingly. But yet he left people in no doubt as to what their Christian life meant. And there are those, I am sure, in the churches that he wrote to, churches in which he had addressed personal issues, that there were those who had a sense of, well, now, Paul is going to experience something. Here is Paul, and he has written challengingly to people. He wrote to the church at Corinth and he had to defend his own ministry. He wrote to the church at the Galatia and he had to defend his apostleship. He writes to the church at Thessalonica and he reminds them of his ministry there and explains to them why he has, as he had promised, not been able to come to them. Paul had written directly challenging people about sin. He had written to the churches calling them to deal with sin in their churches. He had written to individuals speaking of their need to flee from their sin. He had written to people and told them, this is the way of the Christian life. And that angers people. That angers people. People don't want to be told, this is sinful behavior, this is sinful practice, you must stop doing it. Why? What right have you got to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong? Jesus loves me, and what I'm doing is, you don't understand the situation in me and my life and my family. You don't know that. No right to do that. You read some of the letters that Paul writes, and he actually names people. Imagine sitting in the church that Paul is writing to, and suddenly you hear your name read out. There's not a wee private chat. It's your name is publicly read out in the church. You need to address this problem of sin. There were people who deserted Paul because he had rubbed them up the wrong way. And they didn't like it when he had done it. And now he's in a difficult situation. Well, let him stew in it. And of course, he was human. He made mistakes. You can read how at the beginning of the second missionary journey, you can take whatever view on it, but he obviously got into a bit of a row, it says, a strong row, with Barnabas over whether they should take Mark. Now, someone was to blame there. I'm not laying the blame at Paul's door. It takes two to tango in a fight. But there are issues in Paul's life that demonstrate that he wasn't perfect. And then there would have been those who would have thought that Paul had made a major mistake, a major miscalculation, a major misjudgment in actually going to Rome the first time he went. There have been those who have been saying to him, the church is going so well, your ministry is being so powerfully met with the power of the Spirit. Why expose yourself to the rigors and the trials and the difficulties? Why engage? Why appeal to Caesar in the first place? Why bring yourself to public notoriety? Why set yourself up to be challenged? Why expose your name at the heart of the Roman Empire? Keep a low profile, preach and teach, go about the churches, send the letters out, be a godly pastor, be a godly minister of the word, lead as an apostle, but keep yourself in a low profile. Don't go looking to appeal to Caesar. Jealousy, rivalry, anger, resentment, misunderstanding, making up the facts based on partial knowledge. There are many reasons why many people would have thought, well, Paul, his day has come. His day has come. Nice man, did a lot for the church, but ... Used of God, no doubt about that. Certainly he was instrumental in bringing someone to, I know, to faith. Certainly he was instrumental in establishing me in the faith. I learned a lot from Paul. I learned a lot from his teaching. I learned a lot from his preaching. But I didn't like the way Paul did this. I didn't like the way in which he pinpointed the sin in my life. I didn't like the way he challenged me. I didn't like the way he challenged our church. I didn't like the way he addressed issues. Yes, he was doctrinally sound and pastorally he was kind and caring and loving. But there are many people who were saying of Paul, a great godly man of God, but there's no other way you can explain the reason why they deserted him. Church of Jesus Christ today is full of deserters. Deserters. The second reason why, much briefer, why I think many would have deserted him was simply because of the challenging situation which he was in. He's in Rome. Rome was not a good place for Christians to be at this time. And it wouldn't have been wise to have gone to Rome to have defended Paul. Paul had got himself into the difficulty. Rome was somewhere where Christians were being tortured. Why put yourself at risk? They deserted him because of who he was. They deserted him because of where he was at. Church today is full of deserters. I put it to you that you have deserted on occasions yourself. You may have been here physically, but mentally you have deserted. Emotionally you have deserted. You may have felt that you have good cause, that the grounds of your desertion have been warrantable. They may have been. But I want to put it to you tonight that desertion is not a good road to walk down. There's a man who stands out in these verses 15 to 18. A man whom Paul prays will receive mercy on that day. A man who is recognized in Ephesus as a godly servant of Christ. And Paul names this man. He is not a deserter. He is one who brings refreshment. Paul speaks of him, and he speaks of three things, and I deal with each of them briefly. He says first that he is not ashamed of the chains that Paul bears, verse 16. He's not embarrassed at where Paul is and the situation that Paul finds himself in. There were obviously those in the church, in the wider church, who felt that it was an embarrassment that one of the leading apostles in the church now found himself in prison. That the decisions he had taken ended himself up in this situation. Had he not more sense to stay out of that situation? This man, Onesiphorus, is not ashamed of the chains that Paul bears. This is the third time that Paul speaks of being not ashamed in this passage. He had told Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, verse 8. He had spoken of the fact that he is not ashamed of where he is and how he is suffering, verse 12, because he knows Christ. and he knows the deposit that has been entrusted to him. And now he says that this man is not ashamed of Paul's chains. Why? Because this man understands and sees the bigger picture. I don't think that it was the fact that Onesiphorus didn't understand what Paul was doing. I don't think that Onesiphorus probably thought that maybe Paul had made mistakes. But here is a man who is not ashamed, who is not embarrassed by the fact that Paul is in chains as a prisoner of Christ, because he sees Paul as a man who has given himself to the church of Christ, as a man who has walked the ways of Christ and has sought the truth of Christ and has only done what he has thought best in Christ. And so it may have been that this man may have thought, well, I would have gone a different road. I would have made a different decision. But Paul has walked the road that he has saw best. He is a man who has sought the will of Christ in his life. And I will not be ashamed of the decisions that he has taken, because I understand that Paul is not talking here about a local situation. Paul is dealing with the church at large. And so when this man hears that Paul is in prison in Rome, he doesn't desert mentally. He doesn't desert emotionally. He doesn't desert physically. He comes to Rome. And when he arrives in Rome, we read that he searches for him. And he does so earnestly. It's not that he just goes around a few people and says, do you know where Paul is? And remember the danger of searching for Paul in Rome at this time. Paul is a man who is on virtual death row. Christians at this time, or prior to this, were being strapped up and used as torches. Christians were being covered in the clothes of animals and sent into the bear pit or the lion pit to be torn to shreds. Identifying as a Christian at this time was a highly dangerous thing to do. And yet this man goes about quietly and deliberately seeking out where Paul is. He's earnestly going after him. I don't know whether you did it as a child, or whether as a parent you tell your children, will you go and find this thing for me in 30 seconds, I can back and find it. You can't find it while I look for it. Where did you look? Somewhere over there. I've looked for it. And you go up and you spend 2 or 3 or 5 minutes and you get down your hands and knees under the bed and you're going through boxes and you eventually find it. I found it. Huh? Why did you not find it? I looked for it. You didn't look for it. You stuck your head in the bedroom door. It's not there on the floor. Close the door and out again. This man looked intently for Paul. He wanted to get alongside Paul. And he kept at it until he found him. And when he'd found him, he refreshed him. What a beautiful, beautiful statement. He often refreshed me. It's easy to point the finger and be a mouthpiece for desertion. It's easy to say he's a good man, but it's easy to throw in the wee words of doubt in a conversation. It's easy to sit there and when communication is ongoing to sort of sit back and give an air of, oh, well, I'm not going to say anything here. This man knew that Paul made mistakes. This man knew that Paul was not Jesus Christ. This man knew that Paul maybe had made choices that it would have been wiser not to make as he saw it, not as Paul saw it. But this man was a man who was prepared to look at Paul, understand Paul, see what was in Paul's heart, see what was in Paul's mind, and seek to say and rise above the mediocre little comments that so often descend in the life of the church the gossip mixing, the gossip mongering, where men of God who should be loved and cared for, men of God who make a mistake on occasions, men of God who deserve to be given an opportunity to, as it were, have a second opportunity. Here's a man who goes along and says, I'm a big enough man to see that Paul is in need. The rest of the church are deserting him. Phygellus has deserted him. Hermogenes is deserting him. But I'm not going to desert him. I'm not going to desert him. I'm going to go to Paul and I'm going to spend time with Paul. I'm going to seek Paul out. I'm going to search Paul because I see his heart. I see his mind. I've read his writings. I see that his love is only for Christ, and I see his love is for the church of Christ. And I will go and I will speak with him, and I will refresh him. I will not pour scorn upon him. I will not downgrade his character with other people. I will not speak behind his back and seek to tear down what he's doing. I will go and say, Paul, listen, I love you. I care for you. I delight in you. Knowing full well that Paul knows, that Onesimus knows, that maybe Paul has made a mistake. He comes and he gives energy. He gives encouragement. He gives support. He stands alongside him and says, you're now in a time of need. I need to be with you. I can overlook your failures. I can overlook your mistakes because I knew that they come from a pure heart. And surely in the Church of Jesus Christ today, we have too many gossipers in the Church of Jesus Christ today in this land. Too many who are too quick to jump on the bandwagon of desertion and to run away. Run away. Find some wee reason. Oh, I can remember the time he said something to me as well. I can remember that. I think you're right. There's a day and an hour when godly men have to rise above the mediocrity of the gossip and say, I am rising above this nonsense, this utter tripe and nonsense. And many godly men's ministries have been broken for the gossip mongers who have taken a small thing and it's rolled and it's gathered moss and it's got larger and larger and larger. And men who should have stood there and said, enough, enough of this, no more. They stood back and let the stone roll. Or they just pushed it a wee bit with their foot through a comment and said, I'll let it run a wee bit faster. Jealousy, rivalry, resentment. And all they'd had to have done was say, listen, listen, enough. He's made a mistake or two. There are times when I haven't agreed with him. He's written some things that sometimes have hit me hard as well. But this man is a man of God. And I would say to every one of you that when you hear someone speaking of a minister of the gospel whom you know as a godly man, who is doing his best, don't entertain the deserters. Don't entertain the gossip mongers. Don't entertain them. Say to them, if you have a problem with that man, you go and speak to him face to face and hear. Hear what the situation is. Hear what the situation is. Speak to him. Give an opportunity to him to respond to you. Don't tear strips off him behind his back. You go and you speak to him. And then if you feel that he is engaging in public sin, then we will address it. We will deal with it. Would the church not be a far better place today if those who say they walk in the ways of Christ were to actually seek to bring energy to the men who seek to labor in for them. Seek to bring energy and be refreshers. We have great plans for the summer of 2011. With this, I finish. 3 years ago, we planned to do the pastoral exchange. with the church in Colorado, Dave Reese. I could not have foreseen what God was going to do in 2010-11 in the church in Scotland. So when I arrived in America, the work that I'd planned to do for the talks I was giving at the Horn Creek Conference for that week, I hadn't begun. I'd done some previous work on the subject I was speaking on, brought a lot of books with me. And one of the organizers of the conference rang up and said, I want to come over and have a chat with you. And I sat there and I said, I've got to tell you something. I said, I'm not where I should be. And I want to tell you the reason why I'm not where I should be. And I tried to explain in a brief way the events of the autumn and the spring of last year that had meant that I couldn't give the time that I needed to these talks. I didn't know that man. I'd met him once before, twice before. But he just looked at me. And there was real love in his eyes. He could have said to me, you know, you're here to speak at this conference and you haven't prepared. Is that appropriate? Is that a wise thing to do? He looked at me and said, Andrew, you preach on anything you want, and we will receive it. And a huge self-imposed burden that I had carried on that plane journey, carried it for weeks beforehand, it just lifted. Just lifted. I thought I was going to bring failure to them because of my failure. But he said it doesn't matter. Now it did matter because they had done a lot of work and preparation around the subject that I said I was going to speak on. There were young women who had been preparing materials geared around the subject I was going to speak on. But he looked at me and he saw in me that I wasn't excusing failure. He understood what I was saying. And he was saying to me, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. No, I did what I said I was going to do. I spent 3 weeks working long hours to do what I said I was going to do. But he gave me the freedom to do that. The freedom to do that. And my experience of the summer was completely changed by that one conversation. He refreshed me. Be a refresher. Be a refresher among each other. We make mistakes. We're human beings. We don't get it right. We're sinners. We make choices at times that the other person says he's going to fall flat on his face. That's a fact. That's a fact. Let me tell you one more thing and then I close. As a young man, there was someone in the Irish RP church and we didn't click. I don't know why he didn't click with me. But we were leading at a camp together. He was doing something. A craft for the young boys. I knew that he was going to fail. I knew that what he was preparing to do, he wouldn't have the time to do it. And I stood back and said, there's no point in me, because he'd not listen to me anyway. And I let him fail. I let him fail. And it broke me. The Lord said, what right have you got to allow a brother in Christ to fail? What right? And from that day on, I resolved in my heart, no matter what anybody did, I would always seek to try to encourage. Yes, address sin if it needs to be addressed. Yes, direct against sin if it needs to be dealt with. but seek to restore and refresh. Not stand back and let people feel out of rivalry or jealousy. There is too much to do in this land in Scotland for us to stand back at times from each other and say, let them get their comeuppance. Let them get their comeuppance. Don't be a deserter. Search out, do not be ashamed, and seek to bring refreshment. Seek to bring refreshment. That's who we are in Christ. That's who we are in Christ. Encouragers and refreshment bringers. Desertion is a terrible, terrible thing.